This morning, we are continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to your Old Testament and follow along as we read God's word together. If you're joining us here recently or today, maybe your first time, just to give a quick overview, Isaiah is a massive book, 66 chapters, I believe, one of the longest in all of Scripture. And we're about a third of the way through as of today. But if you look in your insert, I'll give you a quick orientation. In your bulletin insert, there's an outline that we're using as we go along to keep the big picture in front of us. And I do think you can basically divide the book of Isaiah into two major sections. And you'll see in your outline there in the insert, the first two-thirds roughly, Isaiah sending the message that God is the judge of everyone. And so in our passage this morning, we're into the 10 nations. He starts off small and gets bigger. He starts off small with Judah and Israel. Then he addresses Syria. And then in chapters 13 to 23, so 10 full chapters, he's addressing the 10 nations, 10 major nations of the ancient world, some of which haven't even come onto the scene yet. And most of them, he's also addressing their coming judgment and destruction for various reasons that we've looked at along the way, but high at the top of the list is forsaking the Lord and human pride. But the point in our major section of chapters 13 to 23, Isaiah's point, is this idea of the extent of the rule of God. That the authority of God's word, the authority of God's decrees, it's not bound by nation, by political boundaries, geopolitical boundaries. It's also not bound by time. And you see that when he's addressing nations that haven't even come onto the scene of history yet. We're looking at this from the perspective of hindsight, a long time removed, 2,700 plus years removed, and we've seen these nations come and go, just as Isaiah predicted. And then we'll move into the whole world. God is sovereign over the whole world in every age and stage of being, so God is a judge, and these things overlap. The second major theme in the last third of the book of Isaiah is God is the savior of everyone. So God is the judge of everyone. God is a savior of everyone. But even as we look at these passages of God being the judge of everyone, we'll keep seeing what I'm calling glimpses of grace or these little silver linings. Lord willing, we'll see that again this morning. So we're in the middle of this section that is showing the extent of the rule and authority of God. And as we come to chapter 20 this morning, I want to read just chapter 20, but then look at chapters 20 and 21. I'll remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Reading from the English Standard Version, let's read chapter 20 together of the book of Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered and the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" Father, I pray that you would calm us into a quietness that heals, a quietness that listens. We ask that you would open wounded hearts to the balm of your word. Speak to us, Father, through the reading and preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit, and remind us of the hope of the resurrection that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Well, like I said, we're about a third of the way through the book of Isaiah, and we know a great deal about what Isaiah has preached. We know that he has stood faithfully at his post now, I think at this stage, decades, well into the third king of his ministry, we know that he has faithfully spoken God's word to multiple kings now. We know that he has faithfully spoken God's word to a whole generation of Israelites, particularly in Judah, common folks. And we know just a little bit about the man Isaiah. If you remember going back to chapter 7 and 8, we were told that he has a wife. We're never told her name, to my knowledge. She's referred to as a prophetess. And we know a little bit about his children. He has two sons. You remember one of his sons, they both have sermon names. One of them is Shir Jashab, which means a remnant shall return. And I say it's a sermon name because that is one of the major themes of the life and ministry in the book of Isaiah, this idea of a remnant. That even when God brings judgment on his people, he's always faithful to an undeserving remnant. And it's not just in Israel. One of the fascinating things about it, Isaiah, and we saw this particularly last chapter, is God's going to also preserve a remnant from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he mentioned particularly the Assyrians and the Egyptians, some of the greatest enemies of God's people historically, but he will preserve a remnant from all of these tribes and tongues, undeserved, to bring them into the kingdom of God. So one son is named A Remnant Shall Return. The second son is Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. I found out this week, I did not catch this the last time when we were in chapter 7 and 8. Turns out, a little bit of trivia, that is the longest name in the Bible. The longest name in the Bible. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick pickings, easy prey. Another sermon name. It's a short stick for that guy, but it's another sermon name. Quick pickings, easy prey. It's a living, breathing sermon, a tangible parable, a reminder to the people of Israel that the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. You're not going to get away with this idolatry for long. You're not going to get away with leaning on the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Cushites for long. As we come to chapters 20 and 21, some other things we learn about Isaiah, I think, we learn some things about his heart. We learn some things about his courage. We learn some things about the extent of his obedience. We learn some things about his tender heart. We learn some things about him as a man, that this is a person who trusted God when he's looking around and not just the Egyptians and the Cushites and the Assyrians, the usual suspects, but even people in his own backyard, even people in his own people group are tempted to look to other things, to look to trust in something else, to look for their security in something other than the Lord. I think this chapter shows us a real glimpse of faithful discipleship, what that looks like, because you see that in the man Isaiah over a multi-decade ministry. I think in chapter 20, one of the things that stands out to me is just the cost of obedience. This theme runs throughout all of Scripture, that if you're going to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be some costs along the way. And you see that in the life of Isaiah. This has to be, I would say, one of the strangest commands in all the Bible. One of the strangest commands in all of the Bible. The Lord comes to Isaiah well into his ministry, and he says to him, verse 2, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Go take all your clothes off, Isaiah. And what does Isaiah do? He obeys. For 3 years, we're told. 3 years. This man walks around stripped, barefoot, and naked. He becomes, once again, a living sermon. This is a living parable. He is a walking illustration, we're told, of what will happen to Egypt and Cush when Assyria conquers them. You see the temptation here again, the historical context. Judah in particular is looking for worldly alliances. And I want you to just kind of tuck that phrase away for a second, worldly alliances. Because our Egypts and our Assyrias are not going to be the same as the people in the day of Isaiah, but we have our substitutes for that. They're looking for worldly alliances, and he says, this is what's going to happen if you trust in Egypt and Cush. This is what's going to happen if you trust in the kingdoms of this world. This is what's going to happen if you trust primarily in sword and chariot. They're going to come and they're going to go. They're going to suffer the same fate that Isaiah is suffering for 3 years here. They're going to be shamed and naked and stripped. So day after day, here is the cost of obedience. Here is Isaiah's public obedience to a direct command to the Lord. He walks through Jerusalem with no clothes on, and he's enduring stares, and he's enduring whispers, and he's enduring mockery, and he's enduring ridicule, and year one goes by, year two goes by, year three goes by, and he's looking foolish in the eyes of his neighbors, and you have to ask the question, why is he doing this? What is the point here? What does this accomplish? Why? Well, the answer is because God told him to. I hope God never tells me to do something like this. For your sake, I hope God never tells me to do something like this. It's a bizarre command. I think it's a unique command. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive for us. But I think the point is, if the Lord tells you to do something, sometimes it's not convenient. In fact, I would say this morning, friends, that rarely does the Lord ask you to do something that's convenient. Rarely does the Lord ask you to do something that's comfortable. I wish it worked another way, but I just don't see that it does. I don't see that it does in Scripture. I don't see that it does based on experience. Rarely does the Lord ask you to do something that's cheap. I mean, it's easy to follow the Lord when it's cheap, right? It's easy to name the name of Jesus when it gains you something in the world's eyes. And that's kind of the history of the church. You see, when persecutions come, it has a purifying effect on the church. You see who really is in it for the right reason, whose hearts are in the right places. It's not cheap to follow the Lord. Sometimes it costs us things like dignity. Sometimes it costs us things like our reputation. And sometimes it costs us things like a grade on a test. Sometimes it costs us things like that promotion at work. This is not just symbolic poetry. This is obedience to the Lord showing a stubborn people, this is what's going to happen if you follow the ways of the world. That message, that theme, translates to every generation and every time in the church. We are tempted by the things of the world, and he's saying this is what happens when you follow the things of the world, when your primary security is found in the things of the world. You know, it's so easy to do important work. It's not so easy to do humble work. I think our tendency is we want the things that lead to accolades and attaboys and well done. And you're doing a great job. We don't want the things that lead to service and sacrifice and humility and not so much recognition. I love Psalm 84:10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. In other words, it's better to look foolish with God than it is to look impressive without God. I think that is one of the greatest problems of human existence. We want to look impressive, and the temptation is to always try to look impressive without God. And the message of Isaiah is that never works. It never works in the long run. Now, why did God ask Isaiah to do this? Why does he ask him to spend 3 years of his life in humiliation and nakedness? Well, Judah's flirting with danger. God's people, the southern kingdom, is flirting with danger. The people are tempted to trust in Egypt. The people are tempted to trust in Cush, Ethiopia. The people are tempted to trust in this and this and this, to trust in anything other than the Lord. And they're saying, look, if Assyria attacks us, we have Egypt. Egypt's going to save us. If Assyria attacks us, we have an alliance with Cush. Cush is going to save us. And God says, no, they won't. Egypt's not your ultimate hope in this life. Assyria is not your ultimate security in this life. And history proves Isaiah to be right. That is one helpful thing about reading this from our perspective in hindsight, 2,700 years later, is we know that Isaiah is exactly right. Egypt does fall. Cush does fall. Assyria keeps marching for the time being. Judah is threatened for the time being. And it raises the question, look at the very end of the chapter, end of chapter 20. Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hope, that is Cush and Egypt. We hoped in the world, and what happened to them? They got shamed and naked and they ran away, just like this living sermon has been showing us for 3 years. Behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help and delivered from the king of Assyria. And here's the million-dollar question. And we, how shall we escape? What do we do now? What do we do now? Where do we place our trust now? Where do we place our hope now? Where do we find our security now? What do we do when we look to these powerful things that the world had to offer, Cush, Egypt, and the Lord comes and knocks the legs right out from under them? What do we trust in now? Well, Psalm 27 gives the answer. Isaiah gives us the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Psalm 27 gives us the answer. I love this one too. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. Some trust in the things of this world. In fact, I would say most trust in the things of this world. Whatever your chariots and horses are, whatever your Egypts and Cushes are, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. What are you going to trust in? When the Lord removes all the props and crutches of this world, sometimes the Lord does that, and I think that's what's happening here in the case of Judah, so that you're brought to a place where you don't have anything else to trust in except the Lord our God. That's God's grace. It's hard. We might call this tough love. That's the theme of Isaiah. But it's love. It's love. And God shows Isaiah, look, Assyria is going to come, wipe these guys out. What's going to happen later? Babylon's going to come and wipe the Assyrians out, the greatest empire of the ancient world. In fact, all of chapter 21 is another oracle against Babylon. But you look at all these kingdoms, these 10 kingdoms. Babylon is the biggest and the baddest at the time. Babylon trumps Assyria, Syria, Egypt, Cush. They will be the last one standing, so to speak, but they'll come and go as well. In fact, look at chapter 21, verse 9. He mentions all of these things that's going to eventually happen to Babylon. Again, carrying this theme that the extent of the rule and authority of God's word, the extent of the rule and authority of God's decrees is not bound by location or time. It's not bound by Babylon. Babylon, we know that Babylon doesn't fall for another 200 years. This is fascinating. So you put yourself in the shoes of these Israelites in Judah. You put yourselves in the shoes of Isaiah or either one of his sons or his wife, and you look at the message that this man is bringing. He's talking about the most powerful empires of the world, the most powerful countries of the world. Egypt's going to fall. Cush is going to fall. Ethiopia. Babylon. You can't mean Babylon. Is it? Yes, Babylon. Look at Babylon. And he says in chapter 21, verse 9, well, back up, verse 6, the Lord said to me, Babylon's going to fall, but here's what the Lord said to me, verse 6, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. I know Babylon looks bad and undefeatable, but look, set some watchmen, go look, see what they see. And then you skip down to verse 6, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees, verse 7, when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, and here's the key, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. The fascinating thing about this is it will not happen for another 200 years. centuries. And the prophet Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, receives the word of the Lord, and he says, this isn't going to happen for 200 more years. You're going to have to trust me here. Generations are going to come and go, but you go set your watchmen on the gate. Let them watch, and what they're going to see at some point are horsemen coming and riders coming and soldiers coming. And centuries later, while they're feasting and drinking and thinking that they are at the height of their powers and undefeatable, they are going to be wiped off the face of history. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. You could go this afternoon and read Daniel chapter 5 if you like. And in Daniel chapter 5, about 200 years before this happens, what Isaiah is talking about here, we read the story of King Belshazzar. And you probably remember it, Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, this indestructible world power. He's eating and he's feasting and he says, bring me the sacred vessels from the temple. And they're drinking from the sacred vessels and he's mocking God. And you remember suddenly that hand appears and it writes on the wall, the handwriting, you're counted, you're weighed, and you're condemned, and you're going to be divided. And it's that very night, that same very night, that 200 years later after Isaiah, where King Belshazzar drops dead, and Babylon is no more, virtually no more, in the year 539 BC. It's as good as gone. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Egypt will come, Egypt will go. Cush will come, Cush will go. Syria will come, Syria will go. Assyria will come, Assyria will go. Babylon will come, Babylon will go. Everyone, and here's another point just to keep in mind. Remember we use this phrase, prophetic foreshadowing. Prophetic foreshortening, where a prophet looks at immediate events and he says, this is a picture of what's going to be ultimately fulfilled in the day of the Lord. Babylon is a classic example of that. Babylon is going to fall in the year 539 BC, but then we turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8, and all of a sudden we see this quote again, Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. This picture that this is ultimately demonstrating this bigger theological truth, empires rise, empires fall, the world offers crutches, God knocks crutches out, systems come, systems collapse, God remains. That is the standing point through all of this. God remains. Assyria will fall. Babylon will fall. The Medes and the Persians will fall. Rome will fall. Every human kingdom will eventually fade and fall, but God's kingdom stands forever. That is the heart of the book of Isaiah. Kingdoms will come and go. The things of the world will come and go. God's kingdom stands forever. And so the question, here's the perennial question. Here's the question that resounds throughout the history, through the ages. This is the ultimate human question. This is the question for us today in the year 2026, just like it was in the day of Isaiah. What are we trusting? What in our life is a version of Egypt? What in our life is a version of Cush? What in our life is a version of the alliance with Assyria? Is it your savings account? Is it your health care plan? Is it your life insurance policy? Is it your career? Is it your Xbox? Is it your influence? Is it your connections? Is it your resume? We could go on and on, right? Is it that relationship? And friends, none of these things are bad. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But let me tell you, savings accounts, careers, your health, your reputation, your resume, your pedigree, your educational resume, those things make terrible saviors. They make terrible saviors. They have their place, but if you're looking for those things to save you, they make terrible saviors. Later in Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah comes back to this, and he calls Egypt a broken reed. In other words, if you're leaning on Egypt, you're leaning on something that looks strong. If you're leaning on your savings account, you're leaning on something that looks strong. But then Isaiah says it splinters. It breaks. And in fact, in the metaphor in Isaiah 36, he said it breaks and it pierces right through your hand. You know, imagine trying to hold your body weight up on a broken reed and it splinters and goes through your hand. That's the picture here. Do not lean on broken reeds. Do not trust anything for your ultimate security and salvation other than the Lord. That's the message of Isaiah in a nutshell. Look at chapter 21 here. I think here we see his real heart. This is an obedient servant of the Lord, an obedient prophet. And look at the heart of Isaiah, chapter 21, verse 3. This isn't a man who's looking at these people and saying, "I told you so." This isn't a man that's looking at these people and taking great pride in the fact that he's looking down his nose and telling them how sinful they are and how holy it. There's none of that. There's nothing Pharisaical about this. Look at verse 3, the prophet. This is the heart of the prophet. "My loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling." He's not smug. He's not detached. He's not saying, "I told you so." He's not saying, "I'm right and you're wrong." This is a man who is broken. This is a man who feels what he preaches. I read this and I'm reminded of Jesus, the character of Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem. I'm reminded of Paul, who spoke with tears about his people. This is a man who clearly his heart is sold out for Jesus Christ. He has a heart for Jesus. He has a heart for the Lord. He has a heart for evangelism. This is not a man just going through the motions. This is not a man just giving lip service to the truths of God's word. This is a man who feels what he preaches. There's nothing worse than speaking about judgment but not having a heart of grief. That's what makes Isaiah so compelling. He can go tell people that your eternal soul is in the balance. And my heart breaks over the idea that some of you will repent and turn to Christ and some of you will not. There's a great story. You know, I'm fond of Benjamin Morgan Palmer, 19th century Presbyterian minister in New Orleans. He served First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans for 46 years as a pastor there, which is an incredible ministry. And came across years ago some references in the diaries of Mark Twain, where Mark Twain, who spent most of his life, adult life, on the Mississippi, writer, master of the English language, Twain was a real critic of organized religion, did not care for organized religion at all. Not sure if he was a believer or not, but let me tell you, one of the things that Twain testifies to more than once, he loved to hear Palmer preach. So when he was in New Orleans, he would go to his church and he would hear him preach, not so much because he believed what he was saying, but because Palmer believed what he was saying. There was something compelling about that. Very similar story of the 18th century British philosopher David Hume. David Hume was also a real skeptic, atheist as far as we know, or deist, not a Christian. And one time Hume was going to hear George Whitefield preach, the famous evangelical preacher, George Whitefield. And a friend asked Hume, "Why are you going to hear him preach? Surely you don't believe that. You don't believe that. You don't believe what Whitefield is saying." And Hume said, "I don't believe what he preaches, but he does. He does. I can tell. I can tell the difference. He believes what he's saying." That's our calling. Our calling, I think, much like Isaiah, is not just to know the gospel, not to just be able to parrot the gospel. Yes, you need to know the gospel. Yes, you need to know the basics of the gospel. Yes, you need a 60-second elevator pitch where you can tell somebody the gospel in 60 seconds or less. You need that. Be ready for that. If you don't have that ready, let me give you that as an assignment this afternoon above anything else. But it's not enough just to go through the motions or go through the words. We need to be people who believe it, who embody it. The thing that gets me about both of those stories, the Twain story and the Hume story, is we need to be people, I think like Palmer, I think like Whitfield, who have a heart for Jesus, and we have a heart for Jesus and an obedience for Jesus that's not just lip service. It bubbles over in everything that we do, the way we carry ourselves, the decisions we make, the way we spend our times and our resources, the way we relate to people. A heart for Jesus that is so evident that people look at that and they know it, even if they don't believe it. You could not look at Isaiah during this 3-year portion of his ministry and say, this guy doesn't believe what he preaches. There is something compelling about a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who is sold out for Jesus, heart, mind, body, and soul, and people know it. And that's exactly what's going on here. Well, you go on into chapter 21, there's another oracle against another kingdom, against Edom. Darkness is coming, trouble is coming, judgment is coming. These themes keep repeating. They're worth spending time with, worth soberly considering. But let me show you one more glimpse of God's grace in the midst of these oracles of judgment. Look at what the watchman says in verse 12, chapter 21, verse 12. Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. Friends, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of warning, there is mercy. There is an invitation. Understand that verse 12 is an invitation to rebels. It's an invitation to non-Jews. It's an invitation to the enemies of God's people. He says, inquire, ask, seek, knock, come back, repent. There is still hope. There is still a way back. And that is the heart of Isaiah's ministry. Repent before it's too late. Come back before it's too late. Inquire before it's too late. There is grace. There is grace. There is grace until it is too late. But as long as there's grace, it's not too late. Come back. Inquire. And then look how it ends at the end of verse 21, chapter 21. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Not Assyria has spoken, not Babylon has spoken, not circumstances have spoken, not public opinion has spoken, not your retirement account has spoken, not your health has spoken, not your reputation has spoken. God has spoken, and God's word stands. Isaiah walked barefoot for 3 years. And I would say the reason Isaiah walked barefoot in obedience to God for 3 years was to point a generation and to point us today to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, I think there's a little bit of typology going on here. You know, Isaiah trusted God when it cost him. He trusted God when others wouldn't. He trusted God with tears in his eyes. He bore public shame for 3 years. And all of this is pointing to, ultimately, Jesus, the better servant, the better prophet, the true prophet, the prophet who endured for you greater shame, greater ridicule, greater mocking, even crucifixion on a cross. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Friends, what are we trusting in today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel. We thank you for the message of salvation that is ours in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I pray this morning that we would all reevaluate our commitments and our priorities in this brief life, and that we would make peace with you through your Son. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.